Seems like we've been in chapter 10 for quite a while. If you all don't ask too many questions, we'll get done tonight. Maybe. Ask as many questions as you want. Last week we looked at verses 24 through 33. And as Christ is sending out his disciples, he's really telling them in verses 24 through 33 that they're going to have to be bold. So he entitled those verses, "The Boldness of the Workers." They're going to have to be very bold to proclaim the truth and fear not what men might do unto them, and just trust God in it. So the boldness of the workers in verses 24 through 33. We begin with verse 34 tonight, go to the end of the chapter, and we're going to call that the sacrifice of the workers, because Christ really deals with priorities and what we may have to sacrifice in order to serve him and to work for him. And so that's verses 34 through 42. Verses 34 through 36, let's look at them first. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You know, in the previous context, Christ has been talking about the fact that they're going to be persecuted. In verse 16, he says, "I'm sending you out amongst wolves, sheep amongst wolves." Verse 23, he says, "You're going to be persecuted." And then he said, you know, you're not going to be treated any differently than me. And we know that he was crucified. So he says to the disciples that men are going to seek your life too. And so kind of put yourself in the place of those disciples at this time. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They know their Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? Well, the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to come as the Prince of Peace. And he's going to establish worldwide peace. And the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would restore Israel to a place of peace. And now all of a sudden Christ is saying to the disciples, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to seek your life. You're going to go out like sheep amongst a bunch of wolves. Just think what the disciples were like. What's going on here? The Prince of Peace is telling us that there's not going to be any peace. There's going to be persecution and they're going to seek our life. And they don't, at least in our context here, it doesn't say that the disciples ask Jesus that question, but I think he at least anticipates that question. And he says then, "Don't think I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword." Now what do you do with a sword? You make peace. You can. But yeah, a sword is that which separates. And so that's what he says in verse 35. "I've come to set a man at variance against his father." The word that's used here is really, it comes from a root word that means to separate, to divide. So he says, "I've come to bring a sword, not peace, and I'm going to divide son from father, daughter from mother, daughter-in-law from mother-in-law. I'm going to create a division within the family." And he even says, "A man's foes or a man's enemies shall be they of his own household." I'm going to create a great divide within families. I'm going to separate families. I'm going to separate fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. Now, understand that Christ is not stating here that this is my desired goal as such. It's more the idea this is going to be the result of what I do. Not necessarily the desired goal and the desired purpose of him coming, but this is going to be the result of me coming. How do you reconcile this? How do we reconcile this Prince of Peace not bringing peace but a sword and dividing families? Obviously, we need to recognize, and you know what? At the birth of Christ, what did the angel say? Peace on earth to men of goodwill or to men with whom he is well pleased. There is a sense in which when Christ came, his first coming, he did bring peace. He brought what we talk about as peace with God on an individual basis. Because of Christ coming and dying on the cross, we can now have peace with God as individuals. Peace face to face with God. Because of the forgiveness of sins and because of the righteousness of Christ put to our account, we now have peace with God. We're justified. We're declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So we do have the peace with God. And once we have the peace with God, we have what? The peace of God. Philippians chapter 4. We can have peace, the peace of God as we are not anxious, as we bring our requests before him, and as that peace then keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and guards our hearts and minds in Christ, we have that peace of God even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of difficulties. When we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God. So again, Christ did come to give us as individuals peace in that sense. But we also understand that when we have that peace with God and the peace of God, there's some that don't have that. And that's going to create conflict. They're going to persecute the ones who have that peace with God because of what they stand for. They are going to try to take the life of the one who has that peace with God because of what the one that has peace with God stands for. Because when we have the peace with God and the forgiveness of sins, that creates conflict in their own heart because they don't have that peace. And so that's where the conflict comes. And sadly, sometimes it is the... Am I knocking things over?
No, I just don't want to see you end up hitting your head on
that. Sometimes we do have the families that are very torn because of one who's trusted Christ as their Savior and others have not. Christ said it would happen.
It happens today.
It happens today, exactly. Happens frequently today. It's not the fault of the one who's trusted Christ. It's the one who doesn't trust Christ. Their own lack of peace and their own sinfulness is brought to great light. And they don't like it. As we read in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. And so they are going to attack the light because they want to remain in the darkness. And so we have that family torn apart. Again, that's not the desired goal of Christ. It is the result. Obviously, it's at the second coming that's yet to come that Christ is going to establish peace on earth amongst men. When he establishes his kingdom, there will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ with 1,000 years of peace on earth. Not that everybody will be saved, not that everybody will be a Christian, but Christ will rule, and he will rule in peace. And there will be that peace on earth, which the Old Testament did indeed promise. The Prince of Peace would come, and of the increase of his government there, and peace there shall be no end, Isaiah chapter 9. So that is yet to come. But it didn't come at his first coming. It didn't happen then. Peace amongst men in some ways became greater. Our lack of peace among men became greater when in his first coming. Do you have any questions or thoughts at all on that? The next verse really expands a little bit more on that. Even though it is the unbeliever that's going to not want the believer around and going to persecute the believer and going to attack the believer, and yet, to a certain extent, if you want to say it, I don't want to say it this way, but it's because of what verse 37 says on some cases, He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, as believers, that father, that mother, that son, that daughter, they're no longer going to be first place in our life. Shouldn't be first place in our life. That's going to cause conflict. Mother, father, son, daughter, they expect to be first in our life. And when they're not, it's going to cause conflict. And so, really, it comes down to, are we going to love Christ more than peace with mom and dad? Are we going to love Christ more than peace with son or daughter? Do we love Christ more? That's a serious question, isn't it? I mean, we love our parents. We love our children. Are we willing to serve Christ even if it means we're not at peace with our son, with our daughter, with our mother, with our father? And so in the context, that's really a one way to look at it is, do I love Christ more than I love peace with my family?
That's the definition of an idol, right, Don?
Exactly. And those of you who are in Greg's Sunday school class have been dealing with this very subject. We can be guilty of making our children our idol, putting them before Christ. And it's very easy to do. And in fact, in our society, in our culture today, it's even easier than ever. Time after time after time after time, children rule the house. The parents will do anything and everything for the children. They will not do anything that's going to displease the children. It's not anything new, it's just more rampant today. Remember what it says about David in the Old Testament and his son Absalom? It says, David never displeased him. That's quite a commentary. But you know what? That is the commentary of so many homes today. Parents won't displease their children because they want peace. And the way to have peace with your child is to give them everything they want. Unfortunately, in giving them everything they want, they're disobeying God. And they're not loving Christ more than their children. And so we do have a lot of homes today where the children become the idol. They're first place in the heart of the parents. They will do anything and everything they can for that child. And again, we need to love our children. We need to sacrifice for them. That's expected of parents, and it's expected of God expects that from us as parents, but not putting them before Him. And they can become idols to us. They have our heart more than Christ has our heart. We find our joy in our children more than we find joy in Christ. We find fulfillment and purpose in our children more than we find fulfillment and purpose in Christ. Our joy is to be in Christ. Our purpose is to glorify Him. Our fulfillment is to serve Him. But we make it all about our children. And our happiness and our joy and our fulfillment and our purpose is all in our children. And that's what this verse is talking about. Debbie?
You know, I agree with absolutely everything you're saying. Mm-hmm. Everything, mm-hmm. But I can't help but look at the picture around us in today's society and today's culture and parents making their kids their idols. And how do you get that across to them? Mm-hmm.
My parents just had to look at me.
So, you just kind of
look at you from across.
So, how in today's society do you get this across?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even reward them for bad behavior.
Mm-hmm.
It's so frustrating.
It is. It's frustrating. How do you get it across? We're not going to until they have peace with God themselves. It really comes down to, until they find fulfillment in Christ, until they find their joy in Christ, that what else do they have? I mean, you talk to many people today, and you try to get out of them, what is the purpose in life? Why are we here? And the answer many, many times is nothing more than, well, we're to make the world a better place for our children. And when you think about it, if you don't have Christ, that's probably about the best you can come up with. If you don't have Christ, what is our purpose for being here? And probably about the best answer would be to make the world a better place for my children. And so that's where everybody is today. Now, like I said, in the past, people had a little more of a concept of God. Not that everybody was a Christian, not that everybody was saved, but they had a concept of God and had a concept that, we are here because of Him, and a little bit of a concept of we're doing things for Him. But that is gone from society today, and all they're left with is make the world a better place for our children. And so we've got to get them understand that there's a greater purpose, and that's through the gospel. John, you were gonna.
Yeah, with the risk of sounding mean spirited, parents spare the rod from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, a baby cries because it's hungry. We know that. But as that child comes up through, they need to know that they're not going to get everything that they want just to cry.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that's what Debbie was hinting at. We sometimes reward them for bad behavior. They throw a tantrum and we'll give in to them and we reward them for
that's
that.
That's what they learn.
Right.
Versus.
And again, all of us understand we are to love our children, but Scripture makes it pretty clear that the one who spares the rod doesn't love his child. And that's the difference. Lynn? You...
I was just wondering if you didn't start with self. Conflict with self. It starts the... It comes before... We drop the ball with the children. That's obvious. But where did it start? It's not the children. We're talking about...
Right.
It's not the children.
Right. Sure. It is. It's about self, and we don't want conflict with our children. That's a selfish thing, really. And so, in order to avoid conflict, which is about ourselves, we give them everything they want. So it is about self. And in fact, verse 38 really addresses that. It talks about loving father, mother, son, daughter. And let me just add, in Luke 19, husband and wife are added to that. It's a different occasion that Luke's talking about. It's not in the sending out of the 12 disciples like Matthew is, but at another time, Christ said the same thing as he's saying here, and he includes husband and wife in that as well. But then in verse 38, he says, really, you shouldn't love self more than me either. He says, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. And when he talks about taking up the cross and following him, he's really saying, you can't love yourself more than you love me either. Now, many times when we see that phrase, you take up the cross, and I know we've talked about this before, we sometimes say, everybody has their cross to bear. For some people it might be finances, for some people it might be health, for some people it might be broken relationships. Everybody has their cross to bear. That's not really what he's saying here. I mean, that's true, and that can be part of this, but again, and I know we've talked about this before, but a reminder, Put yourself in the place of these disciples, the Jewish people at the time of the first century, when they thought about taking up a cross, what did they think about? They thought about somebody who was carrying a cross to their own death. To their own and later on, that was true of Christ. But Christ wasn't the only one that was crucified. You know, prior to Christ, there was a rebellion. Some Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire, trying to throw off the Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire put down the rebellion quickly. And there were 2,000 Jews at one time crucified. So they were familiar with crucifixion prior to Christ being crucified. And they understood that if you're carrying a cross, you're on your way to crucifixion. And so they, when Christ would have said this, take up your cross, they would have understood, okay, I need to be willing to die to follow Christ. I need to be willing to be crucified to follow Christ. I need to be willing to give up my life to follow Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me even to death if that's what it takes. But follow me. And so he's talking about dying to self, surrendering self, and following Christ. And as you follow Christ, the idea there was, the word follow here is the idea of just surrender everything to him. Give up everything for him. And so it's talking about selfishness. And again, that's our society today. We are extremely selfish people. I'm not going to say a lot about that here tonight because actually that's going to be one of my main topics on Sunday morning. The church at Corinth is very selfish, and Paul addresses that with them. But we are a very selfish society today. It's all about me. It's all about my comforts. It's all about my preferences. It's all about what I like. It's all about what I want. It's all about my desires. It's all about my will. And Christ says, nope. You got to crucify all of that. You got to kill all of that. You got to mortify those desires in your life and just follow me. My will needs to become your will. My desires need to become your desires. My preferences need to become your preferences. Follow me. And he explains that even more in verse 39. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So he just talked about taking up the cross, surrendering everything, following Christ, to crucifying self. And he says, and if you do that, you're going to really find life. If you don't do that, you're going to lose your life. Obviously, he's talking about the difference between this earthly life and the abundant life that we can have in Christ. And if we are willing to surrender this earthly life and all of those desires and all of those preferences and all of those comforts, and if we're willing to do that, we're going to really find the abundant life. We're going to find what true life can really be all about. We're going to find what life in Christ can really be. But if we're not willing to surrender this life, if we're not willing to surrender those preferences and those desires and our selfishness, if we're not willing to surrender that, we're going to really lose life. We're not going to have the abundant life that Christ promised. He's promised it to us, but there are conditions to that promise, and that is we've got to surrender this life. And the more we try to pursue this life, and the more we try to pursue our desires and our will and our preferences, the more we try to pursue that, the more miserable we become, the more we lose this life. But the more we surrender it, the more we gain the abundant life. And some of you can testify to that in your own life. Some of you can testify that as you've seen others pursuing this life and ending up miserable. The amount of antidepressants that are given out today is phenomenal. And I'm not saying that it's sometimes isn't necessary, but it's certainly not as necessary as it is today, but it's because of this very thing. People are losing their life and they're taking antidepressants.
To
make them feel good, but it's not working. Of course, I did hear a joke here recently.
Wait a minute, you're going to tell a joke?
I am.
Wait a minute.
They said 25% of the women in America are taking medication for medical or for mental issues. 25%. That's a scary figure. That means 75% are being untreated. I think we're done now. I'm done, yeah. I'm done. I probably won't. You know, as I think about those verses, though, I do think about Hebrews 11. Let me just read them. You don't need to turn to it. It's about Moses, and you know, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, all the Old Testament saints of faith. But Moses is the one that just sticks out to me so greatly. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think what that means. The son of Pharaoh. I mean, Egypt was the powerhouse of the world. And Pharaoh was in charge. And Moses was his son. I mean, he was in line to be the most powerful man in the world. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Purposely choosing affliction and suffering rather than pleasure and joy. Yeah, exactly. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Think about that. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He trusted that in the end he would gain much more. And I love those verses on Moses. That they're the verses that stick out the most to me in the whole Hebrews chapter 11, which is all great verses and all great examples of men and women of faith, but Moses sticks out. We will have to quit there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. It really does hit us where we live. It's very practical. I pray that we'd be ones who would truly take up our cross and follow you. Ones, Father, that would truly love you more than anyone else, more than anything else. Pray, Father, that we would recognize what it means to give our all for you. Thank you that you have given your all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.